We're going to conclude our three-part series on David tonight. Next week, we'll look at Solomon. We're going to do that in one lesson. I should do most of these kings in one lesson, but David, there's so much there that we needed to spend a little more time on him. But this will conclude him tonight, and then we'll move on to the others after that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening and a time of fellowship in your word, and we pray that it will be enjoyable and a blessing to all of us. You can never fail to profit from opening your word and reading it and studying it. There's always benefit in that. And so we know that we'll benefit from our time together, but I pray that it would be a great benefit and a joy, and that we'll learn things about the world in which we live, the nature of the spiritual conflict we're in, and that you would teach us and strengthen us and build us up in the faith, give us direction and guidance in our daily life, and pray that you draw us closer to yourself and give us a fuller knowledge of who you are and what you've done and are doing and will yet do. So we commit our time to you. Bless us here in this auditorium. Bless the young people who are meeting elsewhere in the church, and build them up in the faith of their time of study and fellowship together. And then at the end of the hour, Lord, as we return to the throne of grace, may we pray with prayer that is well received by you. So we commit our time to you now and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever tossed a pebble in a pond and watched the ripples move out across the surface of it, then you've been given an illustration of the effects of sin. One sin can affect a lot of people. There are lots of examples that we could give of that. One that came to my mind is one that it's a bit old in the news, but we're all familiar with it. That's Bernie Madoff and his embezzlement of millions of dollars, and how by that act of his, he destroyed lots of lives, including his own. He's in prison for the rest of his life, but those of his family as well. He brought shame and suspicion on his wife and his sons. One of his sons took his life because of all of that, and the other faces years of legal and financial trouble and refuses ever again to speak to his father. So was it all worth it? There is pleasure in sin for a season. That's certain. But like every season, it ends, and it's always short. And then the sinner reaps the whirlwind. God's people are not exempt from sin's consequences. Now, the eternal penalty has been paid, and we'll never suffer that. The cross took care of that. But there are temporal consequences to sin that we will experience. And they have a ripple effect on others as well as ourselves. There's no better example, more painful and sad example of that than David. His sin with Bathsheba, which we considered last week, brought pleasure for a moment, but pain for a lifetime. It affected him. It affected his sons. It led to the death of three of them. It led to the death of the baby that he and Bathsheba had. The oldest of his sons, Amnon, died, and his favorite son, Absalom. That was the consequence of David's sin. The sad story of David and Absalom ends with some of the most poignant words in the Bible, in all of literature, maybe in all of life. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son. And that is an expression of inconsolable grief. And that's what we'll look at tonight in this third and final study on David and Absalom. It covers a lot of scripture, a lot to look at in the brief time we have tonight. That's 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. And I think we can say that if Goliath was David's sweetest victory, Absalom was his bitterest. It is a story that begins in the most sordid way, in lust and violence, in rape and murder, and all of that within the royal family. Imagine that. But this is the consequence of sin. Nathan told David that the Lord had taken away his sin. What a blessing that was. What grace that was. He wasn't going to die. What he had done deserved death, but God was not going to require that of him. But he warned him, the sword would never depart from his house. His would be a house divided to the day of his death. And that division would continue even after his death. Well, David took Bathsheba, another man's wife. Amnon, his son, took his sister Tamar. She was beautiful. He was lovesick. And at the counsel of his cousin, he lured her to his bed and violated her. The story is in 2 Samuel 13. She resisted. He prevailed. When he finished with her, his affections changed radically. His love turned cold. Verse 15 says, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go away. And then he had her thrown out of the house. She begged him. He refused her, threw her out. She was devastated. She was ruined and went away in tears and shame to her brother Absalom. Without a word from her, he knew what had happened. And I take that perhaps to be a hint that Amnon had a reputation for being a profane man. This is David's son. And he's a lustful, proud, selfish man. Well, she stayed with Absalom in his house, and he became her protector. Now, you would think that this unmarried daughter of the king of Israel would have had a very powerful protector in her father. But David was not that. He was astonishingly ineffective. When he heard about the incident, verse 23 says, he was very angry. Well, I guess so. I would think he would be. That at least says something about David. He was very angry, but that was it. That's where it ended. He did nothing. According to the law of Leviticus chapter 20, Amnon was guilty of a capital crime. Amnon should have been taken to the court, convicted, and put to death. He was worthy of that. Maybe David's guilt for what he had done kept him from exercising that, and that would be somewhat understandable. That would explain things. And then, of course, understandably, a father pressing charges against his son and proceeding with the death penalty would have been more than difficult for anyone to do. But David's king of Israel, and this is the heir to the throne, whatever the reason, he did nothing. But the law of God makes no exceptions. David did nothing to enforce it and uphold justice. He didn't defend his daughter. She evidently wasn't as important to him as Amnon was. And none of this, doesn't say this, but I think this must be the implication, none of this went unnoticed by Absalom. It's not unreasonable to conclude that it affected his attitude toward his father, and it sowed seeds in his mind for a rebellion to come. Since David would not be her protector, Absalom became his sister's protector. And he was a good one. He was a cool guy. He kept quiet. He kept quiet for 2 years, kept his counsel. No one knew what he was thinking. And all the time, he's plotting revenge. Then at a party that he gave, Absalom murdered Amnon, fled across the Jordan River to the land of Geshur, where he had connections, and there he lived in exile for 3 years. But we're told at the end of chapter 13 that after 3 years, David was consoled over the death of Amnon, and he longed for Absalom's return. Chapter 14 gives the account of his return to Jerusalem and how, after he returned, David kept him at arm's length. David did not handle himself wisely or well in any of this. He hasn't come back, but he won't have anything to do with him, and that lasts for about 2 years, finally through the intervention of Joab, and it's all very involved, and you can read it, but it comes down to this. Through the advocacy of Joab, David and Absalom were reconciled, and chapter 14 ends that way. It ends with the words, "The king kissed Absalom." Now, wouldn't it be nice if that was it? And so often we have stories in the church of issues that end, and they end well, but that's where we leave them. And the reality is, no, there's more to come, and it didn't end quite so well. And that's life. Life has got a lot of loose ends, and we don't know how to tie them up sometimes. And things don't end happily ever after, even among the people of God. And this certainly didn't. Chapter does. Chapter ends very well, and the king kissed Absalom. But that's really the beginning of the story, and Absalom, in the next chapter and throughout the rest of the passage, conspires and carries out conspiracy to overthrow and seize the throne. It's hard to know if the seeds for this plot were sown by David's failure to deal with Absalom, as I suggested a moment ago. Absalom was an ambitious and ungodly man, and that alone is enough to explain his actions. But certainly David's failure as a father and his failure as a king to deal with these affairs, to deal properly with the relationships that he had, the affair with Bathsheba, the affair in his own family with Amnon, all of that must have undermined Absalom's respect for his father and contributed to his disdain for him. We can't escape that. If we're going to be foolish and do things that are wrong, people are going to see it, and it's going to affect them. And even when we're forgiven, it's going to affect people. And it must have affected him to some degree. Scriptures don't make a point of that, but if it's there, it's there by implication. And it seems to me to be a fair idea and lesson to draw from all of this. Nothing, though, can excuse Absalom's actions. And chapter 15 records Absalom's conspiracy. He was well equipped to carry it out. He was a man who was naturally gifted. He was unusual in the gift that God gave him. It's all natural. It's all natural gift, but it's gift. And he was quite an impressive person. He was clever. He was handsome. The description is given of him back in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. We read, "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut his hair, the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy upon him, so he cut it. It weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." And then it speaks of the family that Absalom had. He was impressive. He was impressive to look at. He was impressive to listen to. And we learn in chapter 15 that he had natural talent for politics. He knew how to read people, and he knew how to connect with people, and he knew how to manipulate people. And he used all of that to advance his plot against his father. Chapter 15 gives the account. It begins, in verses 1 through 6. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses. This is after his father's kissed him and welcomed him back, and everything seems fine. The wheels have been turning in his head, and I don't know how long, but certainly when he's in 3 years in exile and then 2 years back home not being received by his father, things were going on in his mind, and he knows what to do, and here he does it. He provides himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So this is a guy that's ambitious. He doesn't sleep late. He doesn't dilly-dally with time. He gets up early. He gets down to the gate. He meets people. Just like some of these politicians, they go to the factory, they're there when these workers are coming in, they're shaking hands, they get up early, and he did. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I would be appointed, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." Like he's going to be able to see everybody in the land. The courts there at the gate aren't able to deal with everyone, but he's going to be able to do it. And that's what he's saying. "And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." It's like something out of a textbook for modern political campaigns. Absalom knew that image is everything. Perception is reality. So he began looking like a king with a chariot, footmen, and then sitting at the gate where the courts would meet. That's where justice was given out. It was at the gate of the city, and he'd go there, and he'd make promises. He'd kiss those who came to him. He wouldn't let them bow down before him. He'd say, "In effect, I'm one of you. I'm just a man of the people." And the people loved it, and they soon loved him. But it was all a sham. He stole away their hearts. Now, none of this and the points I'm making really is a personal commentary on politics or politicians. I think politics is a legitimate endeavor. It's important. It's necessary. We need to take it seriously. But the reality is people are like this on both sides, in every party, in every place, in every country and time. It's been like this. People aren't always genuine. So, you know, if we want to apply this to politics, and I think that's really not the most important application we can make, the most important application we can make is in the church. That's where all of this really has its application. But the application would certainly be wary of people. Don't trust people just because of what they say or the way they look. There's far more to a person than that. But we have a hard time separating the appearance of things from what's really there. We need to be wise. David wasn't wise. At least he seems to have been distant from all of this, unaware of what was going on, absent somehow from what was taking place. Not much is revealed about his actions during this time. It may be that he was ill. If you read Psalm 41, which seems to have been, in fact, I think it certainly was, written against the background of all these events, the characters that we see here, there seems to be a suggestion in that psalm that David was sick. People come to see him, they whisper, they go out of the room and they whisper, they think he's going to die. Maybe that was going on. Maybe he was suffering some illness, and that explains why he wasn't involved in things as he should have been. But stuff was happening to undermine his kingdom. The devil was at work in all of this, and David was unaware of it. Now, it's the same in the church. things are always happening, whether we see them happening or not. Things are never static in a church spiritually. We read Ephesians chapter 6. We are in a spiritual warfare. It doesn't take a break. It's always going on. There are things happening now that you and I can't see, but they're happening. And the wolves that will come in among us, they're going to come in. They may not be here now, but they will be. They may be here now. I don't know. But the point is, there's always something going on. Things are never static. The devil is always at work, and we better be alert always. Absalom was able to quietly win the majority of Israel over to his side and able to bring some powerful men in David's court into his conspiracy. The revolt began in Hebron. He told his father that he was going down to Hebron to fulfill a vow, and David believed him and gave Absalom his blessing, and he went there. And Absalom carried out the plot. He had thought things out very well. He laid his plans carefully. He had spies throughout the land, and they were waiting for the signal, and the signal was that when he was declared king in Hebron, where David had originally been declared king, then the revolt was on. And that's what happened. It all happened as planned, and David was the last to know. He barely escaped Jerusalem with his life. He fled the city down through the Kidron Valley and over the Mount of Olives. He was going up the mountain when he got the bad news. Bad news is not just your son has ignited a revolt and it's widespread. The really bad news was Ahithophel, David's chief counselor, had joined Absalom's side. Ahithophel was a brilliant man. In chapter 16 and verse 23, he's described. And there we're told, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." When this man spoke, he spoke the truth. What he said was right. He wasn't a saved man, but he had a natural wisdom and a natural ability. He understood things. And so when David heard this, he knew this was very grave. He knew it was grave anyway, but this man, his son, now had the most brilliant man in the kingdom on his side, the greatest counselor on his side. Now, how do you account for that? Why would this man... David in Psalm 41 is referring to Ahithophel when he talks about my familiar friend lifted up his heel against me. This man I trusted, my friend. What would account for this? Why would he betray his king and his friend? Nothing's told. We don't know why that is. Perhaps out of personal resentment and bitterness. I think there's some reason to believe that. There's evidence that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. In chapter 11, verse 3, she is called the daughter of Eliam. And later on in the book, in chapter 23, verse 34, Eliam is identified as the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So that may suggest a motive for his defection. He resented David for violating his granddaughter, which is the reason that Absalom killed Amnon for violating his sister. We don't know the reason. Ultimately, the reason is a spiritual condition that his heart was not linked with David spiritually, with the Lord spiritually. Whatever the reason, though, it was a huge blow to David's cause and threatened to give complete success to this revolt. So David prayed. Now here's the wisdom of David. He prayed. Verse 31. "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Now sometimes, in fact very often it seems, God's prayers or the answer to our prayers don't come quickly from the Lord. We go day after day, week after week, month after month, maybe year after year, praying for something. Praying not that God would make someone foolish, but he would make them wise and bring them to their senses and bring them to him. And the answer to that prayer doesn't come for a long, long time. But sometimes his answers come quickly. And as David prayed that and then reached the summit of the Mount of Olives, he's praying as he's walking up this hill. As he gets to the crest of the hill, of the mountain, the answer came. The answer came in his friend, Hushai. Hushai the Archite. Hushai met him with his coat torn, dust on his head, and ready to join David as he fled. This was a loyal man. But David sent him back to Jerusalem. He sent him back to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai was one of David's counselors also. He's called in verse 37, David's friend. And so David sent him back, not to come with him and be with him, though he would have liked to have had him. He needed him back in the very center of this, all of this conspiracy. And so David then gave him his instruction. Then he went out into the Judean desert beyond the Jordan River while Hushai went into Jerusalem, where he waited for Absalom and feigned loyalty to him. Well, soon Absalom and the rebels enter the city. They come from Hebron into Jerusalem to make that their capital. And at the advice of Ahithophel, Absalom made a very profane claim on the throne by publicly going into his father's concubines. It was both profane and prophetic, because Nathan, back when he explained to David what the consequences of his sins were, you've been forgiven, you won't die, the Lord's not going to require that of you, but your friend will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now, David didn't know who that was. Maybe wondered, how is this going to be fulfilled? What is that all about? And this is where it happens. He went in public view of the city of Jerusalem, went into David's wives, his concubines. This was an irremediable break with the king. It was intended to be that. It was a way of saying, we've crossed the Rubicon. There's no going back. We're fully committed to the rebellion. It was a declaration that he, Absalom, now has possession of the king's harem, the king's wives. He possesses them, therefore he's now the king. All of this is found in chapter 16. In chapter 17, having done that, having made this break and made it completely plain that they are fully dedicated to this rebellion, Absalom sits down with his war council and he seeks advice as to how to proceed with the rebellion. And Ahithophel gives his advice. He seeks it first from him. He's the chief counselor, and he gives it in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. He said, basically, let me have 12,000 men to pursue David immediately while he's still on the run, while he's still weak. Don't delay. In other words, strike while the iron is hot. And that was sound advice. That was good advice. It was the right advice, actually. But Absalom knew that he's got lots of counselors. It's good to get a lot of counsel, to seek the advice of others, and so he sought a second opinion. It's a wise thing to do. And Hushai was ready with that second advice. He gives it in the next verses 5 through 14, and of course it was the opposite. He knew what to say. Just listen to Absalom. In the providence of God, to Ahithophel, in the providence of God, the answer is given on what needs to be done. In the first one, Hushai knows, I just need to say the opposite. And that's what he did. Ahithophel says, don't delay, strike while the iron is hot. Hushai says, delay. Oh, by all means, delay. You know your father. He's wily. He knows the desert from his days as a fugitive from Saul. He knows the caves out there. He knows the wilderness. He can hide and easily ambush any army. And let me tell you something. If he ambushes these men and cuts them off, and he'll do that, he's smart. He knows how to fight in the desert. That'll end the rebellion cold. That'll stop it immediately. No. What you need to do is be cautious. First, gather a large army and then go after David with overwhelming force. Shock and awe. That's what you need to do. Well, that made great sense. That made a lot of sense. But what really sounded good to Absalom is what Hushai said in verse 11 of chapter 17. And he says, gather an army from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, from the southern part, the Negev, all the way to the northern part on the border with Lebanon, the entire length of the nation. Gather a large army that is like the sand by the sea, multitude, and you personally go into battle. Now that's an idea. The thought of Absalom being the general of the army of Israel, that appealed to his vanity. Hushai was a wise man. He knew human nature. And Absalom bit. This, I think, is a problem with men like Absalom. And I'm not an authority on human nature and men of the world and all of that and business and whatever. But I think there are types of people, and I think he's a type that is very talented, very gifted, has great ability, and there are men like this who are smart and they're able to build a company or they're able to start a movement or they're able to lead a revolution, but they can't manage it. That's not their gift. But they don't know that. They don't know their limitations. They don't know what they can and cannot do. They think they can do everything because they're too self-absorbed. They're so self-confident. They're so arrogant. They're so full of themselves. They think they can do everything. And so vanity is their downfall. And that's certainly true with this man. He was a vain man, and he was a self-confident man, and he thought he could not only start this thing, but he could end it. He could lead. He wasn't a military person, as far as we know, but he thought he'd be the general. He loved this idea of leading the troops into battle. Well, that's looking at it from the human perspective. There's something else going on here. There is a spiritual dimension to this world. We don't see it, but it's there. And we know it by faith because it's what God reveals about reality. And there was much more going on behind the scenes than that. The ultimate reason is given in verse 14. Here we have the commentary. We've got commentary all the way through this. Absalom at the gate, saying what he's saying, doing what he's doing. And then there's that word, and he stole away the hearts of the people. It was what was really happening. Well, here's what's really happening in this decision. Verse 14, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. This is all of the Lord. And that's not unusual. This is divine sovereignty. The Proverbs teach that. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. David was helpless. He was fleeing home, barefoot and weeping, walking up the Mount of Olives. It seems as though the kingdom is collapsing, it's falling into the hands of the enemy. When he cried out to the Lord, he prayed, he looked to the one who is Lord of all, not only Lord of all the earth and the universe, but Lord of the hearts of every man, woman, and child. And God answered his prayer. There's a lesson in that for us. There's a lesson for me, I must confess. I read that, I thought about that, and I thought, I don't pray enough. It's so prayer is just sort of a formality we go through. That's how we begin a lesson. That's how we end a lesson. We need to begin on Sunday morning with a prayer. We need to be praying without ceasing, as we're instructed to do, because God is real. He hears. He cares. And he turns hearts like channels of water. If there's an enemy, he can change the heart. He can deal with us. He deals with in that way. He is involved in so many things we don't see to bring blessing to us. Well, he turned the proud heart of a very gifted and powerful man, Absalom, to make him believe folly. And so it was over. When he made that decision, it was over. And Ahithophel knew it. Ahithophel was a brilliant man. He was a genius. That's my interpretation. He certainly was a brilliant man. He was like a Bobby Fischer or some world-class chess champion who can tell 10 moves before the end that the game is over. And as soon as his counsel was rejected, Ahithophel knew it was checkmate. He knew it was over. And we read in chapter 17, verse 23, his response. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and rose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Well, the delay, just as Ahithophel knew it would, gave David time to regroup. And when the two armies met in battle near the Jordan River, David's smaller but more experienced force was able to outmaneuver Absalom's massive army. The battle is recorded in chapter 18. The two armies met, and David's forces, led by Joab, caught Israel in a three-pronged attack and routed them. The rebellion was crushed. It was over. Absalom fled, but, you know, the story and what happened. His hair got tangled in a branch when his mule ran under a tree. Verse 9 of chapter 18 describes him as hanging between heaven and earth. Now, David's last command to the army before it left was, "Protect for me the young man Absalom." He wanted his son to be spared. He loved this young man. I think Absalom was his favorite child. But when Joab found him, he stuck three spears in Absalom's heart. So when he was given the news of victory on the battlefield, it was bittersweet. The loss of his son was overwhelming to David. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And that's grief, but I think it's grief that comes out of a sense of, this is all because of my sin with Bathsheba. I was spared. Would that I had been the one that died rather than you. But the end was a blessing, and the end was that the kingdom was saved, and more importantly, the king was saved, and the royal line, which was the messianic line, was saved. All of this has a spiritual dimension to it, has, maybe for lack of a better way of putting it, a trans-historical dimension. It's historical, it happened, but there's something that's over history that's even greater than the event itself. This was one more attempt, and we have this all the way through the Bible, one more attempt by Satan to prevent the coming of the Savior. If he could cut off the royal line, he would prevent Christ's birth, and that would end the hope of redemption. So there is a spiritual dimension to these events, and there's a typological aspect to them. They prefigured what was going on in our Lord's day when the nation turned against him. David was the anointed. Christ is the anointed, the Messiah. The nation turned against David. The nation turned against Christ. You see, all of that pictured long before, 1,000 years before it happened, in the life and the experience of David. So all of this has a spiritual, typological aspect to it. For example, the Lord compares Judas to Ahithophel by quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, where David wrote of him. Even my familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me, and who shared a meal with him. I forget exactly how he puts it in that, but Jesus quotes that in John 13, verse 18. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Ahithophel was a picture of Judas. And how did Judas end? Well, Ahithophel hung himself. Judas hung himself. Now, all of that is really the fulfillment of what happened in David's time. What happened in Christ's time is the fulfillment of all of these events. These events pictured or foreshadowed what would happen in Christ's time, in his life. The national opposition to the king and all of these events. But just as David won the victory, the Lord will win. In fact, the Lord has already won. He will return and establish his kingdom, but the victory is already won. The end has already been decided. At the cross, the victory was sealed. And that's really where the victory occurred. The prophecy, you know, is given in the Protevangelium of Genesis 3:15, that the serpent's going to bruise the seed of the woman's heel, the descendant of the woman, Christ, but he will crush the head of the serpent. And that happened at the cross. And the resurrection is the declaration of the victory. So it's happened. The victory has occurred. At the cross, the end was sealed. God bought his elect. He bought his kingdom, for that matter. It's all certain. It is victorious. We have a glorious future. Now that's the fact, and that's what we can live with. But there is another reality, and that is, in the meantime, we're in a battle. The end of it is certain. It's been determined that the victory was won 2,000 years ago. But we're still in the battle until our Lord comes. I think one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century compared this to D-Day, to Normandy. The war really effectively ended, Second World War, when we won the battle on the beaches of Normandy. It was just a matter of time. But there was a lot of fighting that went on until Hitler was finally destroyed and the Reich was brought down. Well, that's kind of the situation we're in now. Normandy happened at Calvary. That determined the outcome. But we're in the meantime, we're in a battle, and we are in a hot battle. And so what we see here happening with David happens in the church, is happening presently. A spiritual war is happening. Men betray the faith. Men betray one another. The devil is in it. Satan is bringing all this about. And I think you can see the enemy typified in Ahithophel. Satan doesn't have dullards. The most brilliant man in the kingdom was against the Messiah, the type of the Messiah, the king. He was against David. And Satan has those kind of people on his side. He has the brilliant men of this age fighting against us. And they're, in a sense, the battle is unequal. It's an unfair battle, except for the fact that the Lord God's on our side and it's already won. But we fight against these and we need to be prepared and we need to deal with them. Now that's one sense, but to bring it all down to maybe even more day-to-day level to what this has to say to us on a very personal level, we're prone to wander just like David. Just as he did with Bathsheba, just as he did when he made his mistakes with his son Amnon and made his mistakes with his son Absalom. And when we make these kind of mistakes, when we fall into these errors and these sins, they have consequences, long-range consequences. We need to know that and be warned of it and realize that life is a serious thing. Be wise about it. But also know this, that the Lord can use all of that for good, and he does. And he did with David. It humbled David. It changed David. Some of the greatest psalms written were written out of this experience of David's failure, his forgiveness, the struggles that he had as a result of that. And those psalms have blessed people for millennia. God can bring blessing out of all of that, and he does. And that was what we learn here too in the life of David. But certainly what we learn from all of this is again that we will triumph. And that should give us great hope in this moment and for the rest of our lives. Well, may God bless us in that way. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you give us the hope that we should have as we consider that while we're in a battle now, the end of it has already been determined. And while we face difficult foe, we face odds that are really greater than us. We can't compete with some of the people that we must fight against, contend with, but they can't contend with you, and you're the one that's really fighting the battle for us. What we're to do is to trust you, trust your word, believe it, obey it, and live a faithful life. We can do that only by your grace. So, Father, we pray that you'd supply us with that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.